Be seated. I'm going to talk about a love in the midst of tension. So we're continuing in our love theme or love series, love, leadership, and life. So love in the midst of tension. So loving during tense times, troubling times, and turbulent times. How do you maintain your love walk and love life and your forgiveness walk in these tense moments? And so I'm going to pick up with the scripture from Philippians chapter 1 and verse 9. Philippians chapter 1 verse 9 tells us, "And this I pray, that your love," now he's using the word agape again, "your love may abound more and more in knowledge and in all judgment." Everybody say knowledge. And all judgment. So in the Amplified says this way, "And I pray that your love may abound yet more and more in and extend to its full development in knowledge and all keen insight, that your love may display itself in greater depth of acquaintance and more comprehensive discernment." Everybody say love.
In the midst
of tension. Now, the same writer by the Holy Spirit who wrote 1 Corinthians 13 wrote this verse. It was inspired by God to write this verse. So it seems like it's counterintuitive crosswise with the love chapter, but it's not. And we're going to talk about it today. So love is the essential mark of a follower of Jesus. We said that before many a times. "By this all men may know that you are my disciples, if you what? Have love one for another." So a mature follower and a mature leader will develop in the characteristics of 1 Corinthians 13, as we read in previous weeks. So today, what I'm suggesting to you, that as we grow in our love walk and our forgiveness walk and lifestyle, that we will also developing a love that's full of both judgment and full of mercy. Everybody say, a love full of judgment and mercy. Now hang on, we're going to get to it in a minute. Let's read that verse again. "This I pray, that your love may abound yet more and more in all knowledge and in all judgment." Now friends, tension is a part of life and a part of leadership. Now, Webster defines tension as this, you have it right there, inner striving, unrest, or imbalance, often physiological indication of emotion, a state of latent hostility or opposition between individuals or groups, the act or action of stretching or the condition or degree of being stretched to stiffness or simply stress. So let's examine the common points that everyone confronts. One, relational tension. Relational tension. Everybody say relational tension.
Relational.
Now I'll talk a lot about that today just because that's a big one. Number two, tension from turmoil. Tension from turmoil. Number three, personal tension. Personal tension. So we have relational tension, we have tension from turmoil, or we have personal tension. Now, relational tension, no one lives and leads without interacting with other people. Isn't that true?
Yes.
Which includes interacting with other leaders. Tension with others including with other leaders, happen. It's just a matter of fact, you're going to have situations that come up. Now, tension from turmoil, friends, Jesus acknowledged that there will be tension in our lives. He told us in Matthew 6:34, "So don't worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will bring its own worries." Now, why did Jesus tell us not to worry about tomorrow? Because there's enough tension for the day to deal with. Are you listening to me? Because he goes on to say, today's trouble is enough for the day. Now, we said in pre-service prayer that the devil doesn't take a day off. What does that mean? The devil will bring tenuous or tension into your life experience or leadership responsibility on a daily basis. Can I have an amen to that? Amen. In other words, don't borrow problems from tomorrow. Jesus knew we would face problems every day. He knew we would have to live with tension. Now, we said this also in pre-service prayer in Ephesians 6:10. Many of us can almost quote it. We're familiar with it. Be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. For we what? In verse 12, for we wrestle not. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles or strategies, tactics, deceits of the devil. That's verse 11. Verse 12 said, for, why do we do this? Why do we need to suit up and armor up? You don't need to leave the house spiritually naked, so to speak, or unsuited. You have your uniform, your spiritual uniform. You mean clothed. That's the word whole armor means panoply. That's the panoply of God, the whole armor of God. You need to be suited up. Why? Because the devil has daily devilish stuff waiting for you. Deceits, strategies, schemes, maneuvers. Amen? And it's to take you off the purpose and plan of God, or as we talked about in this context of love, to get you off that love line. I mean, you walk out of the door carnal. And what do we say? Every step out of love is what? Sin. And you have to get back to God in a hurry. You got to stay on that love line. Now, verse 12 says, for this is the reason why you need to suit up. For we wrestle not. Everybody say, we wrestle. We wrestle. So you're not fighting and wrestling your husband or your wife. You might think you are, but you're not. 99.9% of your issues, your tension is spiritual. Yes. Has a spiritual root cause. That's why it takes love to deal with it. Because love, the love of God is in the spiritual class. Remember we said the love of natural human love is in the emotional class. That's why you got to step up and suit up in the armor of the Lord. So he said, for we wrestle not against. Five times he says against in that chapter, in that verse. We wrestle not against principalities and wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of darkness of the world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Five times. What is the Holy Spirit emphasizing to us? Well, like we said in pre-service prayer, Rick Renner says that this is a word of intimacy. That means he's up close and personal in your life. He's basically in your Kool-Aid. And so he's up real close to you. He's against you. He's looking at a way to sway you, to vibrate you, to thrust into you, to move you out of a place of love into a place of hatred, deception, destruction. Remember his MO, his modus operandi, his mode of operation. John 10:10, the thief cometh not, but for what? To steal, kill, and destroy. He's trying to steal your love life, your love walk. He's trying to steal your faith from you. Get you to lose on it, lose out on it. Praise God. So that's why we need to deal with him. Personal tension. In addition from turmoil and relationship, each of us have our own issues. Now, can I have a show of hands? How many people think they have issues? Okay. I'm looking down, so I don't want to make sure nobody's hands. Because some people, you know, some people are legends in their own mind. They say, well, my stuff doesn't stink. Well, praise God. Hallelujah. People have issues. Leaders have issues. Husbands and wives have issues. Families have Issues, yes. Even I have issues. Believe that or not. I can list them for you. I'm fully aware of the issues. Amen. So nobody's perfect. Everybody's under construction. God's dealing with all of us. We're working on our issues. I mean, the only perfect person that ever lived and died and rose again was Jesus Christ. Amen. He was tempted at all points, yet without sin. He was no sin, neither was any guile found in his mouth. Amen. He was a spotless, blameless son of God. Amen. Well, you know, he's our role model, but we all have to work up to that level. We got work to do. Amen. And that's why we need the great gift, the greatest thing in the world, which is love, to work out these personal issues. Amen. Now, most people don't think about love in that context, you know, because they always think about, well, I got to give something to others. But love is also obedience to the word, making adjustments in your life, walking out the word, working the word in your life, but also the spirit, hearkening to the voice of the spirit. The Holy Spirit may be dealing with you about stuff, usually things that cause you trouble or tension. See, when you examine, you do a study over 300 leaders in the Bible, you know, leaders designated, and only 25% of them finished their lives in the will of God. And if you do the math, that's 75 out of 300. Because Jesus was pretty accurate when he talked about the parable of the sower. Only 25% of ground will produce. Now, that's encouraging to me because I don't have to set the bar real high and expect everybody's going to walk out of here and put the sermon into action or application. Because only 25% are actually going to take it to heart and move out on it. I just keep plugging away. That's why I'm like a broken record sometimes. Why does he keep reviewing and repeating? Because only 25% get it. You might be part of the 25% that gets it this week. Somebody else might be it next week. So I keep scattering the seed so that everybody gets it over the course of time in the series. Amen. Hallelujah. Y'all understand what I'm talking about. All right. So they all had issues, though. All those 300 leaders have issues. And I don't think any of them woke up and wanted to be a bad leader. You know, King Saul had issues. He had ego issues. King David had moral issues. Elijah had emotional issues. Man, he got discouraged and depressed, dealing with discouragement and depression. Balaam had money issues, greed. He sold his soul for money at a price. Amen. Moses had anger issues. So bottom line, if you're going to live life, love and live life as a follower of Christ and lead others, and you have to work through your issues. Everyone has issues, but the real question is what you do with those issues. That's why this verse is sitting there right at Philippians 1:9. See, some people think, well, the love of God is great, great topic, but it's also a masterful tool. So it's like God giving us a brand new toolbox, but we got to know what to do with it because there's different components of a toolbox. Amen? Because we talked about it in the last several weeks. Love is this. Love is a choice. Love is a commitment. Love is caring. Love is a compassion, all these things. But what about working on yourself? Because even the scripture gives us indication, love your neighbor as yourself. Sometimes we have self-hatred because we can't stand our issues. Are y'all here?
Yes.
So we all have things that we're dealing with, issues that trouble us or cause us to feel that we're not our best. Typically in our own lives, these personal tensions will ebb and flow, reaching a peak and then leveling off. At times, you and I, friends, will experience multiple tensions in the form that seems like a perfect storm. You're not a perfect storm when you just ran off the reservation. It's like, man, this stuff is overwhelming right now. Anybody run off the reservation? Despite these personal difficulties, we must continue living, we must continue loving, and we must continue leading. Now, in a family context, this is so important because you don't need the parents to just give up when their children are growing and developing, and they've given up on loving, living, and leading their family in their family context. Because, you know, as we said, and you've heard this phrase before, even marriage in itself is work. Well, family is work, home work. Amen? Let's look at the example. Let's pull out one of these leaders and look at him and look at some insights, gain some insight. Exodus 2:11-12, everybody knows the story about Moses, so he was one of the prominent leaders. One of the beautiful things about Moses is that Moses, we get the picture and looking in these leaders' lives. Some of them you just get a little small sample size. We get a lot of information about Paul, but we get a lot of information about Moses because we see Moses be born and we see Moses die and we see his whole life in between. He was a prominent leader. And Moses, when he grew up, you know, as the son of Pharaoh's daughter, he refused to be that. And he finally got insight on what God's purpose for his life was. And so he's going to go down and check on his brothers, the Egyptians. And we know the story. And then we pick it up in chapter 2, verse 11. And many years later, when Moses had grown up, he went out to visit his own people. Now, estimated he was in his mid-30s or 40s at this time. He's probably about 40 because he was 40 when he was exiled. So he's about 40 years old. He went to Egypt and saw that how hard they were forced to work. During his visit, he saw an Egyptian beating one of his fellow Hebrews. And he jumps out ahead of God's timing. And so he said, I got to deal with this. After looking on all directions, the King James, New King James says he looked this way, he looked that way, he looked the other way. Is anybody looking at me? And he made sure no one wasn't watching. Moses killed the Egyptian and hid his body in the sand. You know, they told on him and found out, and we know if you even watch the movie, they exiled him from Egypt. So at the age of 40, he's banned on the backside of the desert. So he's out there, and he's got nothing but his clothing on his back and a little bit of water and a pole. And so he gets out there. And so we pick it up in chapter 4, verse 2-4. Then Moses asked him, what's that in your hand? So he's already hooked up to his father-in-law, Jethro. He's married. You know, he's got a wife and children. He's got a new career. He's no longer in Egyptian government. He's now a shepherd. And so he's out there dealing with the sheep and a shepherd's staff. Now, prior to that, God visited him in this place before this. Because if you go back to chapter 3, you see God coming in on the scene, and he's out there feeding the sheep up in the higher grass. And he looks over and he sees a bush burning. But it's not getting burned up. And God began to talk to him. But Moses came in the middle of that and started asking God questions. I've been out here for all these years, and you revealed to me what my purpose was in life, and I'm out here feeding sheep. And so he asked him 5 questions, and God said, stop, that's enough. No more questions. Now, the problem with us, sometimes, I'm not saying everybody in here, but we don't have the right questions that we express to our Heavenly Father. And I'll talk about questions in a minute. So God asked him a question then. Throw it down to the ground. And the Lord told him, so the Lord Moses threw it down his own staff, and it turned into a snake. And Moses jumped back. And then the Lord told him, reach out and grab its tail. So Moses reached out and grabbed it and turned it back into a shepherd's staff in his hand. Now, questions, friends, that you have are the beginning of growth. I remember Brother Hagin used to always tell us these stories, and with his visitation of the Lord, he always asked the Lord questions. Now, up until his 80-something years that I know of him when we left. He was like 85. He was 85 years old, and he still had questions. And some questions the Lord wouldn't tell him because he was asking questions even when his sister died. Amen? Questions are the beginning of growth in life. So God stopped his question, then he asked Moses the questions. And Moses' staff or rod represented three things that we should give to God. Now take a note of this. Number one, his identity. This is, I'm a shepherd. This is who you are. God was asking him, throw your identity down. Number two, his income. This is how I make my living. This is what you have. Number three, his influence. Everybody say identity, income, and influence. This is how I manage my flock. This is what I do, what you do. See, if we don't give God our identity to God, our income to God, and influence to God, the devil will take advantage of it. Because, see, we give these three big things to God in our lives in order for us to be effectively be equipped and enabled to handle the tension in our living, loving, and leadership scenarios. See, God doesn't want things to be in your control and in your hands. He wants to take control and have it in his hands. Identity, your income, and your influence. And now let's go back to balancing this whole thing with mercy and judgment, or justice as we will call it, because it's the same word in modern language. So that we be, our love would abound more and more in knowledge and in all judgment. So he's talking about mercy and judgment. So it raises a number of questions, how to balance the two. How can we walk in love while executing judgment? Well, there's a way. How can we be most merciful and just? How can we be non-negotiable in truth and yet be tolerant in love? There is a way. So I suggest to you that Paul, by the Holy Spirit, was saying here that our love must be combined with judgment, which sounds like mixing oil and water, but it's not. Now, James 2:13 tells us, for judgment without mercy is without mercy to the one who has shown no mercy. In other words, if you're just a judgment kind of person and personality, and you unlock and unleash that side of your life on people that you influence, then you will get the law of reciprocity coming back to you. You'll experience judgment or justice without mercy. Because he goes on to say, mercy triumphs over judgment. Hosea 12:6 says, so you, by the help of your God, return, observe mercy and justice, not just mercy, justice, and wait on your God continually. So loving, living, and leadership means that we must constantly deal with the tensions. We don't get to choose one side or the other. Justice and mercy are the ultimate odd couple, but yet balanced properly, they perfectly complement each other. You need the balance in your life experience. Now let's read some scripture here in 1 Corinthians 7, 1 Corinthians chapter 7, 1 through. So let's look at marriage, divorce, and remarriage. Now, these were the byproduct of questions they wrote to Paul. Because some people have questions. Now, questions are the what? The beginning of growth. And some people say, what do I do in the context of my marriage and family? Well, see, Paul answered these questions on the backdrop or in light of the law of love. But he's given us mercy and justice scenarios that cover marriage, divorce, and remarriage. Y'all quiet. Y'all must be listening real good. Amen. All right. So he says, I'm going to read it out of the New King James because it's a little bit better reading. Now concerning the things you wrote to me, it is not good for a man to touch a woman. In other words, he's saying, you got to judge the situation. Now I've had Christians come up to me and say, well, Pastor, we want to live together. Well, I can't endorse that. Now I have mercy on them, but I said, I can't approve that. I can't endorse that. Because the Bible says it's not good to cohabitate. Are you listening to me?
Yes.
Now, what he doesn't just leave you hanging, because that's a big deal today. Now, even though the divorce rate is in the 50s still, there's more people, even in this state, living together than getting married. They are common law, not love law or God law. Are you listening to me?
Yes.
So even sometimes you might run around people who are living together, and they say, well, you know, this is my husband, this is my wife. Well, you have a situation if you know that they're not legally married, either by justice of peace or a man or woman of God, you know, at the altar, then you have to, there's justice that has to come. You have to line that up. You have to balance justice and mercy. Sometimes mercy triumphs over judgment, and we always say mercy precedes judgment, but justice, but you got to have both working, because you can't, you love the sinner, but you hate the sin. Are you listening to me?
Yes.
All right, so to make sure we're clear. Now, nevertheless, because of sexual immorality, King James says fornication. Now there's three different words that you understand that have to lay out with the area of sex. There's sacred sex or sexual intimacy. That's Bible context within the framework of a covenant of marriage. That's where only sex is good and endorsed by God. Amen. That's holy sex. That's sacred sex, as we say. Sexual intercourse is what is falling out as adultery. That's sex outside of marriage. That's adultery. Any natural sex outside of marriage is adultery. Sexual immorality is fornication. And we often call that sexual perversion, you know, things, pornography, you know, all kind of other stuff you can think of, lesbian, homosexuality. So he said, let us, because of sexual immorality, let each man have his own what? Wife, and let each woman have her own what? Husband. Now he's answering questions, because they got questions about this. Let the husband render to his wife affection due her. King James says, due benevolence. And now notice, as we said last week, the husband is the initiator. The woman is the what? Responder. So the husband's responsibility is to what? Initiate the affection. And then that's what's due to her. Now this word, due, is a legal term. Let's keep going. Likewise, a wife due her to her husband. The wife does not have authority over her body, but the husband does. And likewise, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. Now, you can see mercy and judgment running together here, justice working together. Do not deprive. King James says defraud. That's another legal term. So if you were to get sued for fraud in a marriage context, it means they've defrauded me. What was due for me? Now, the love, main manifestation of love is giving. Everybody say giving. And forgiving. So you need to give what they need. It is committed to meet the needs of the other. Well, y'all ain't quiet. It's good. Isn't this good stuff? A wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. Likewise, a husband does not have authority over her own body, but the wife. So your body, your giving of your body is to please your life mate, your spouse. So you have to ask, do you like this? Are you pleased with this? Now, see, some people have issues and they don't want to yield to love. Because it's natural human. Well, let's keep going. Let's keep going. Hallelujah. Don't deprive one another instead of with consent for a time, that you may give yourself to fasting and prayer, and come together again so that Satan does not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. Because he knows if you don't keep the lid on and keep a righteous sexual intimacy, you will end up bleeding over into sexual intercourse or sexual immorality. But I say to you, at this as a concession, not as as a commandment. For I wish that all men were as myself. So Paul had, he had the gift, what we call the gift of celibacy. But each one has his own gift from God in the manner in which another that. But I say to the unmarried, and so now he's telling the single folks. So he begins to segment and talk to each different category group. I say to unmarried and to the widows, it is good for them that they remain even as I am. But if they can't exercise self-control, let them marry. That means if they can't stay spiritually and sexually pure, then they need to get married. Amen. For it's better to marry than to burn.
This is why
with
we do this. This is why we don't do this or say this. Or why we don't think this way. All of those atmosphere, attitude, activity, and application of love creates that a great environment to keep your children and your marriage inwardly healthy. Because some people will work out in a gym and exercise their body, but they never do anything with their soul realm or their heart. This is where love comes in and works on those things. Now, these are components of inward health. So if your children are unhealthy inwardly, you or your children are unhealthy inwardly in your spirit, in your emotions, in your attitude, in your mindset, then you're easily hurt. Man, ain't nothing worse than being living with a contentious person or a drama queen or a drama king. Y'all know what I'm talking about when I say that, right? Now, this is tough stuff today, but just take it in. Because when they're easily hurt, there's something really wrong with them inside that you can't see. And they have a hard time healing, so they're easily hurt, but then they have a hard time healing, and you or they have quickly hate and harm others. Because they turn real quick to that high-velocity hater. Does anybody know what I'm talking about today? So there's number one, there needs to be a sense of worth that need to establish. So if they're missing this, you or they are missing this, you're inferior. You feel inferior. And that's why this, you know, the whole thing, and I applaud a lot of it. Well, some of it I know is extreme, but, you know, like the Me Too movement and some of the other gender equality stuff that's coming up. I mean, this stuff should have been since Christ raised from the dead. Women are not inferior to men. Amen? Women are called just like men are called. Amen? Women are anointed just like men are anointed. Somebody say glory to God. Amen. And, you know, by the grace and help of God, you know, once Pastor Cynthia gets through with some of the children development and children ministry development, you know, she's going to teach and preach just like I do. Amen. And we're going to raise up other women. So ladies, look out. So we're going to raise up other ladies and other men to teach and preach. Why? It's just not a man thing. Yes. Amen. Number two, a sense of belonging. So if you're missing this, you feel insecure. Number three, a sense of competence. Competence. So if you're missing this, you feel inadequate. If you and your kids missing that, they feel inadequate. That's why you hear the phrases a lot of times, stupid, dumb, fool, you fool. And then number four, a sense of purpose. So if you're missing this, you feel insignificant. Now the Bible tells us to train up a child in the way that he should go. And when he's old, he will not depart from it. See, the development and training of children, and like all other parenting, must be intentional.
It must be deliberate training that will not take place by accident. So if we took inventory, you need to know, what are my children learning this week? What are my children developing in this week? Now, the old school, in church, the good parents would take their children home, because you didn't have children, and break down the Word of God in bite-sized pieces. Did you understand what the pastor said? What did you hear? And they would have Bible studies at the house and talk to the children at the house about the Word of God that has gone forth in church on Sunday. And they would have their home Bible class and discipleship going on then. Now today we shove them in front of this and that device and and this TV and just say, okay, go after it, go on your own. Well, that's not intentional. That's not deliberate. You're hoping by accident or by osmosis the children are going to turn out right. Y'all here, y'all going home already. So our goal is not to elicit immediate obedience, which is sometimes the short-sighted parenting is. I tell you to do something, you do it now. And you have no patience or tolerance for defiance or even questions. You're almost militaristic and militant in your parenting. And so you're not just trying to get instant results or instant immediate obedience, but you're trying to lay a firm foundation for the future, to train our children in the way that they should go, that when they're old, they will not turn from it, but will walk in the way and pass it on to their children. You're trying to perpetuate and set in motion that ministry is not optional. It is our duty. Amen. Love, walking in love and walking in forgiveness is not optional. It is our lifestyle. Praise God. Are you here with me? Proverbs 22:15 says, foolishness is bound in the child of the child, but the rod of correction, everybody say correction, shall drive it far from you. See, when you discipline or bring justice on the scene, its purpose is correction, and correction is good. Correction yields protection, perfection, and direction. That's what God does to us. He said, the Bible says in Proverbs and in Hebrews, whom the Lord loves, he disciplines or he corrects. So God loves us enough to spank us sometimes. And some people read Dr. Spooky and Dr. Spocky and get all these theories, ethereal theories that think, well, don't hit my child. You need to apply some Board of Education to the seat of their learning. It's called corporal punishment. Hallelujah. Glory to God. Hallelujah. As old enough you can see where they know they try to manipulate you or move you off your principle, you need to exercise corporal discipline. That's called justice. You had mercy when they were, that's funny, that's cute. But after a while, when they know better, I love you enough to correct you. Amen? So, precious saints of God, ladies and gentlemen, boys and girls, there are three Hebrew words for foolishness or fool. So these three things you should look for and be aware of and ascertain. If foolishness is bound, what? In your heart. Why? Because as a man or woman or child thinks in their heart, so are they. So if you see these things, you know there's foolishness in there. I've got to apply the rod of correction to drive it out. Now, if you try to go around God's plan and principle, you're going to reap your own rewards. Like they say, it's a phrase, it's not the biblical term. Spare the rod, spoil the child. We carried a spoon around when these guys were little. And we applied it. In some cases, we had to do it every day for a minute. Hallelujah. It was a plastic spoon. Praise God. Even in a grocery store. You act up in a grocery store, you're going to get it in a grocery store. Now, a lot of times they call the police on you today, but you got to be a little bit wiser about it today. So, got to be strategic, like my daddy used to do. He'd sit behind the platform. He was a preacher. He'd give me that look, and he'd nod. It's all over. It's done. I'm getting it when I get home. You can take that to the bank, because he wasn't going to deviate, praise God. One time I was playing around on the floor, not paying attention, and then I was messing around with something, a rock, a pebble I found, and I stuck it up my nose, and I couldn't get out. So I was like, oh, and then somebody had to come and get some clips, and my dad was hot. He's looking at me from foot. I got you. I was like, man, my nose is hurting, but you're still going to beat me. So he got me. But he got me. He said, son, I love you. And he'd be snapping the belt at the same time, popping it. Pop, pop. I love you. Bend over. All right. So foolishness. First word is lax or careless habit of mind or body. To be perverse or silly. That's foolishness. Second word means dense or stupid. Manifesting itself in impiety or defilement, desecration or blasphemy or profane. Irreverent or no manners, rude, grossly disrespectful. That's foolishness. Third word refers to a vile, immoral, despicable, repulsive, foul, utterly bad, or obnoxious, immoral, rotten, sinful, unethical, unrighteous, wicked, wrong, and vulgar, morally crude, offensive in language, profanely indecent person. That's foolish. Everybody say that's foolishness.
That's foolishness.
So foolishness is bound in their hearts. It makes a whole, and it takes a whole lot of exercising and implementing of the love of God to create and foster these four things in that environment. But you also have to balance the application of mercy and justice to ensure your children or your grandchildren, if you have responsibility for them, don't grow up spiritually, emotionally, mentally, and psychologically lopsided, so to speak. Because all of you do is mercy. Everything they do, you just cover it up and clean up after them. What happens? That's not a proper balance. And the Bible says in Proverbs 11:1, a false balance is an abomination to the Lord. But just weights are his delight. So in your love discernment, you got to know, okay, we've forgiven you. Now you should know better. Now justice has to come. I got to hold you accountable for your behavior or your lack of belief. Or your bad attitude. Somebody say glory to God. But if foolishness lingers in the heart of a child and is passed on to the teen years and into adulthood, it will sure cause problems. We've all seen adults, regardless of their age or chronological age, they never seem to have grown up. They're always childish, playing around, never serious, irresponsible, irreverent to people, disrespectful to people. And see, almost in every circumstance, the fact causes ongoing problems for them and their families because a child left to himself, the scripture says, brings his mother shame. So if you just leave your child to themselves a lot and don't impart and instruct and influence them in a godly, loving way, guess what that tree is going to look like? It's going to grow like this. It's going to bend with the wind of life and the influences of the world. Is this good stuff?
Yes.
So you got to get busy. You can't just be doing your own thing all the time at the house. I know everything's got technology and tools, and everybody's so distracted, like we talked about last Wednesday night, if you hadn't listen to the recording, if you will, because we talked about that, you know, your pain threshold growing beyond the day-to-day details, because that destroys your purpose. The distractions, that destroys your purpose. Distractions are the destruction of your dream in slow motion. It takes you away from what you should be doing to what you shouldn't be doing. Its purpose is to take you away from your purpose, a distraction. Or then we talked about disruptions, because we gave you a whole bunch of rules of disruption, because disruptions do come eventually and often. And that's what the devil does. He tries to get you off your love assignment.
Amen. You may say, Pastor, that's all well and good, but what if my children seem like more a gift from the devil than a gift from God? Well, I've got troubled teens. I've got terrible toddlers, rebellious and disobedient children. What do I do? Love by mercy and justice. By loving tough. We say tough love, but love comes first. Mercy triumphs judgment. Amen? Yeah. Now, let me close with this. We're almost done. Some key parental points I want to give you. Hurting people and children naturally hurt people. As parents, we must never place our emotional health in the hands of someone else, even our children. You never manage downward. You always manage up. You got a peer support, either through your spouse. If you don't have that, you have faith friends, or you need to go up. Because you don't need to pour your emotional baggage into your children. Are you listening to me? They're not wired to handle it. We even said there's transgendering or cross-genderization or whatever we call it. This is a psychological term where, you know, a lot of times a mother will smother a boy, a man, and he gets so familiar with his mother's mannerisms and behavior, he gets crossed up in his emotional and psychological well-being, and so that's how a lot of times that breeds people to become homosexuals. See, it is possible for well-mannered, meaning parents to sabotage themselves, and they might win the argument, but ultimately they lose more than the game. Parents must practice the law of connection. Parents touch the heart before they ask for the hand. And we said the rules plus relationship equals righteousness. Rules equal justice. Relationship equals mercy and grace. So that equals righteousness. When we mix the formula up or we take one of them out, then we mess it up. So rules without relationship breeds rebellion. But relationship without rules, mercy without justice equals destruction. And see, the imposition of parental authority without caring and compassion for the child may cause bondage and servitude. And they say, well, I can't wait to get out of here. And in some cases, kids run away from home in their late teen years because I feel like I'm bondage and servitude here because there's no love and it's all about rules and judgment. Every time they notice me, it's I'm doing something wrong. Amen. And there's five options. And we won't get to this last part I want to give you. But there's five options to face when you have conflict. Marriage or family. Number one, I'll get them. It's retaliation. You're supposed to discipline, correct, and train. Don't punish. I would encourage you not to use the word punish. Because punishment conveys a negative connotation that you don't want to leave with them. Because remember, you're walking in the image and likeness of Christ and of God as a parent. And a lot of times when you use the word punish, you're saying, well, God punishes. Well, God's the judge, yes, but you're not. You mete out justice and mercy, but you correct, you train, you discipline, you instruct. Amen. You don't have an option to say, I'm going to get them back for doing this. And then number two, I'll get out. So that's escape and avoidance. I don't want to deal with it. Go tell your mother. Go tell your father. Leave me out of it. I'm not involved. Well, your absenteeism as a parent is more of a sin than being present. Are you listening to me? So you chase them because you love. You don't discipline because you have to. You do it because I love you enough to correct you. You might be crying too when you have to spank. or mete out discipline. You might have a little board or paddle or something that you pick. But you might be crying too, but you're doing it because you love them. Amen? Yeah. You know, Pastor Hagin tells a story about his dad. He had done something wrong when he was a teenager. He knew better. And he knew, he said, "Dad, I repented." Now, up in this time, he had grown up, you know, I repent. He would repent for his dad, Kenneth E. Hagin. And so he said, my last time, he's 18 years old. He said, you know, the dad didn't like it, but he said, you know what you got to do? He said, okay. He got on the bed. I mean, it was jeans on. Dad got his belt out. And he was spanking him at 18 years old. Now, again, we probably don't hear about that today. But he said, I deserve to be disciplined over this. Now, we can say, I'm going to avoid that. Now, we can do it in two ways. We can do it with discipline, corporal punishment, you know, if they're smaller a lot of times. You know, I'm not encouraging you to go and tackle your 18-year-old child. They might throw you back down. So. But sometimes you got to take away stuff. Okay, you've been disrespectful. Take away their privileges. They have to feel it some way to where it makes sense for them that's going to correct their behavior. If it's not correcting their behavior and you just yelling and cussing them out, then it didn't do any good. Are you listening to me? Or if you sit there like a bump on a log and, you know, blink your eyes like a toad in a West Texas storm, you just blink in your eyes and, man, I can't believe they did that. You say nothing, then you lose by default too. Is this good stuff? Yes. Number three, I'll give in. You surrender. Because sometimes by long suffering, you can outlast their terrible teen years, your terrible toddler seasons. Amen. Because the devil's always trying to steal your children. He's always trying to wreak havoc in your marriage. Love is patient and love is kind. Then fourth, I'll go half. You compromise. Stay strong and stable during these emotional clashes. And then number five, which is the big one, I'll deal with it. You got to address the issue. Amen? And so maybe at some point we'll talk about how Paul faced conflict. Come on, y'all stand with me.